With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The Bible says much about the ministry and the purpose of thorns. In the Word of God, thorns, for example, are a sign of sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God cursed the man, he cursed the woman, he cursed the serpent, he even cursed the ground, and said of the very earth itself, thorns and thistles shall you bring forth. Thorns are a sign of sin. When Israel crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, God said, if you don't put the sin away from you and separate yourself from it, that it will be a prick in your eye and a thorn in your side. Thorns are a sign of sin. Thorns are also a symbol of suffering. You remember perhaps the parable of our Lord in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower who went out and sowed some seed on various types of ground, and some of the seed fell among the thorns, and as it rose up, the thorns choked it out. And when the Lord interpreted his own parable, he said that the thorns that choke out the work of the gospel, those thorns represent the cares and worries of the world. Thorns are a sign of sin. They are a symbol of suffering. But here we see an indication that a thorn can be a source of sanctification. That is, in the marvelous mystery of his divine providence, God knows that sometimes the best thing to teach us what we need to learn is difficulty. A struggle, a thorn. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said that there is no university for the Christian. No schoolroom in which we can learn more. He said there's no university for the Christian like that of sorrow and trial. And in this text today, it's as if the Apostle Paul is a postgraduate student at Thorny University, pursuing a degree in the School of Hard Knocks, because we see here the record of a prayer, God's answer to that prayer, and then Paul's response to God's answer. To give you a little preview, I started to outline the message this way. Now, this is not my outline, but this outline would work. I started to outline this message by Paul says, please. God says, no. And Paul says, thank you. Because Paul heard something nestled in that no from God that caused him to not just say, okay, but thank you. Paul prayed for God to remove a thorn. God said, no, I'm leaving the thorn, but I'll give you something better. And Paul said, in light of that better answer, I'm thankful for the thorn. Now, how do you get from the request of verses 7 and 8 to the glory of verses 9 and 10? I'm glad you asked. Note with me three things this morning, beginning with the request of Paul. Three times he says in the text, I implored the Lord. I entreated the Lord. That word is translated different ways in different Bibles, but it's a word that connotes passion, depth, and intensity. This is not some flippant casual prayer that you might repeat out of a ritual before you eat your Sunday lunch. We would say, I'm on bended knee with a bowed heart, and I am begging God, I am saturating heaven with a request. Oh God, in your great mercy, would you change this situation in my life? Paul would tell the Philippians in Philippians 4 to be anxious over nothing, but in everything with prayer and petitions and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And here the great apostle exemplifies that practice as he requests something from the Lord. Now, right off the bat, we need to pay attention to the fact that The greatest Christian who ever walked the face of the earth, I believe, was the Apostle Paul. And his walk with Jesus and his service of Christ did not immunize him from trouble. How many of you know that serving Jesus doesn't give you a get out of trouble free card? I think most of us would affirm that truth doctrinally, but when trouble comes and we raise our fist toward God and we ask, God, why are you letting this happen? How could you let this happen? God, I have served you. I've taught in the Sunday school. I've sung in the choir. I've been faithful to your church. I've given in the offering. I have served you and I have been devoted to you. God, how, in light of how I've served you, could you let this happen to me? That frustrated prayer betrays the idea that we think serving God means that trouble won't ever come. And that wasn't true in Paul's life. It's not true in my life, and it won't be true in your life either. What can we learn from the request that Paul made for God to remove this thorn in the flesh? Three simple truths. Note with me first what I will call the debatable details. Pastor, what was the thorn in the flesh? I don't have the foggiest idea. I told the first service that if you ever hear a preacher tell you that he knows exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, don't buy a used car from him. He may be lying to you about it too. For 2,000 years, scholars and Bible students have debated the exact identity of this thorn in the flesh, but we simply don't know. What we do know is that the word thorn does not reference a tiny little splinter. It means a stake or a spike. It's a mighty big problem in Paul's life. Some suggest it was poor eyesight. There's indication in the Bible and outside of the Bible that later in life, Paul struggled with poor eyesight. And as one who has to wear glasses or contacts to see my hand outstretched in front of me, I know what it's like to struggle with poor eyesight. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 6, I'm writing this letter in my own hand in big letters. Paul struggled with poor eyesight. Could it be that his thorn in the flesh was literally a problem with his flesh that comes about by aging? How many of you know that you don't have to ask for trouble to come to your body? Just keep breathing and it will come. I heard about a senior adult man, a widower in fact, who married one of the elderly widows in the church. And they got to the hotel for their honeymoon and she walked over by the bed and there was a Queen Anne chair there by the bed. And that lady took off her wig and took out her teeth and took off her glasses and she took off her prosthetic leg and laid them all on the chair. And the old man said, I don't know whether to get in the bed or lay in the chair because there's more of you over here than there is over there. Or maybe like the little six-year-old boy who got badly sunburned and when he started peeling, he said, look at me, only 6 years old and I'm already falling apart. Could it have been some physical problem in Paul's life? It might have been. I know this, that can be a thorn in the flesh for us. Some say that it was chronic migraines or epileptic seizures. And this was a long time before the medication that we have for that in our day. Again, there's indication that Paul may have suffered with those things. I don't know if that's what it was, but if you have lived any length of time, you know what it's like to either be sick in your body yourself or to kneel by the bedside or the hospital bedside or the hospice bedside of a loved one and say, oh, God in heaven, will you take this problem away? Some say it was aging. Some say poor eyesight. Some say a migraine or epilepsy. Some say the thorn in the flesh was a person. Here the thorn is called a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is often in reference to an angel. And if it's a messenger from Satan, an angel from Satan, a demon perhaps, or maybe even a demonically inspired person that's just given Paul fits. Have you ever had a thorn in the flesh that had a name attached to it? You get that name out of your mind right now in Jesus' name. Could he have been referencing Demas, who forsook him for a love of the world? Could it have been Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul would elsewhere say has done me great harm? Could it have been young John Mark, who forsook the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey, we don't know, but I'll tell you this, if you live long enough, you will have someone become a thorn in the flesh. I believe that God, in His great wisdom, doesn't tell us exactly what the thorn was. Because do you know what we would do? If Paul testified about the thorn in the flesh here, we would be tempted to say, well, that's good, Paul, but let me tell you what I'm dealing with. It's far worse than what you're describing. We would one-up the Apostle Paul like a couple of old codgers coming back from a fishing trip. But I think God, in His grace and wisdom, doesn't tell us exactly what the thorn was so that we don't focus on the specifics, but on the principles that can be applied to our life in a million different ways. The debatable details. Note with me, secondly, the divine design. For He says in verse 7 that there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now clearly the text says it was a messenger from Satan. But you need to realize that Satan is never any more or less than a tool, a pawn in the hands of a sovereign and powerful God. And look at the purpose of this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. Twice Paul said, to keep me from exalting myself. That sound like anything the devil wants to do for you? The devil doesn't want to keep you from exalting yourself. He wants you to do the same thing that he did. Try to lift yourself up higher than God Himself, for He knows that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. The devil knows that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Earlier in the chapter, Paul euphemistically and sort of anonymously describes a man that he knew who had gone into the third heaven. A man that had traveled into the presence of God and saw tremendous sights and heard wonderful sounds that he couldn't even speak about. By the way, that's in direct contrast to the charlatans of our day who say that they died or got in a wreck and they went to heaven for 30 minutes or for 3 days and they come back and they pimp you out of money in your wallet by trying to tell you what they saw in heaven. The Apostle Paul went, he said, I saw stuff you can't even speak about. That's a whole nother sermon, and that's absolutely free. And God knew that because of what He calls the surpassing greatness of those revelations, Paul might have been tempted to write a book and go on tour. And God said, I've got to make sure you don't get too full of yourself. And to keep you from exalting yourself, I'm giving you a gift. It's a gift that Paul didn't want. It was a thorn in the flesh. But that thorn was in his life by the design of God. Now the preachers on television would say, Paul, rebuke that thorn. He would have been rebuking God Himself. Why would God not take the thorn away? Because God's the one that gave it to him in the first place. John MacArthur comments here that if we could command demons, we might thwart the purposes of God with our faulty assumptions. You say, well, now, God would never use a demonically inspired man to do His work. Oh, yes, He would. But think about the man named Judas, who on the night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, on the eve of the crucifixion, the Bible says that Judas was full of the devil. And yet he was part of God's eternal plan of redemption. You say God would never use godless men with sinful hands to perform His holy purposes. Oh yes, He will, and yes, He did. One place was called Calvary, whereby the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God used wicked men with godless motives and sinful hands to bring about historically the death of His own dear Son. It was all by the design of God. One of my favorite quotes ever on this subject comes from Alan Redpath. The preacher of old once said that if a trial comes against me, could I say it like this? If a thorn gets in my flesh It's come past God the Father, past Christ the Son, past God the Holy Spirit. If it's come that far, it has come with great purpose. I don't know what struggle you may have in your life, what trouble you may have in your soul, but I will tell you something about that struggle. It did not overcome, overpower, or overthrow God to get to you. It was either sent by or at the very least allowed by God. The late Warren Wiersbe comments here that when God allows his children to be placed in the furnace, have you ever been in the furnace? He keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. I like that. His loving heart knows how much and how long. If there's a hardship in the life of one of my children and I don't do anything about it, it's either because I don't know about it or I can't do anything about it or I'm leaving it there because it's for their own good. Now, how many of you know that when it comes to God, there's nothing that he doesn't know about? And there's nothing that he can't do anything about. So only the third option is left. He knows it needs to be left there for our good. The divine design, the debatable details. Note with me also the deep despair. For the text tells us in verse 8, concerning this, he said, I'm dealing with the thorn. Now, concerning this thorn, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. This was a very powerful prayer born out of the despair of Paul's soul. I note, first of all, that it was a sensible prayer. God does not rebuke Paul for praying that prayer. And God won't rebuke you for praying for your sick child to be healed. God's not going to rebuke you for praying for that financial need to be met. God's not going to rebuke you for praying for your spouse or for one of your parents to come through that surgery or to overcome that disease. There's nothing wrong with humbly and sincerely praying, God, here's what I want. We see that illustrated by the Lord himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, what did he pray? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup of death pass from me. But in his deity, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This was a sincere prayer as well. It was sensible. It was sincere. 3 times he says, I implored the Lord. And again, this is not some little perfunctory religious prayer. This is a prayer that is from the depth of his soul. There's no indication in the text that it was a long, flowery prayer. And what a reminder to us that sometimes the best prayers are measured by their depth and not by their length. A prayer like, help. Oh God, move. Or somebody today needs to pray, God, save me. And here's the good news of the gospel. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prayer was sensible and sincere. It was steadfast. He says, 3 times I sought the Lord. He prayed and kept on praying. Some scholars consider this word 3 to not be a literal number. That it wasn't just that Paul came to an altar 3 different times, but perhaps the word 3 is symbolic, that it connotes constancy and continuance in his prayer. I do know this about the prayer. Even before God answers it, the thorn and the prayer are already accomplishing God's divine will in his life. What I mean by that is this. Why did the thorn in the flesh come? To keep me from exalting myself. Look at the Apostle Paul on his knees and on his face before God. Father, I have a need I can't meet. I've got a burden I can't lift. I've got a problem I can't solve. God, would you please handle this problem for me? Sounds like the thorn is already keeping Paul from exalting himself, doesn't it? The request of Paul. Note with me, secondly now, the response or the reply of providence. In verses 7 and 8, Paul's done all the talking. But now, beginning in verse 9, the skies open and the heavens break their silence. And by the way, aren't you glad to know we've got a God in heaven who listens to us when we pray? In Psalm 40, David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard me. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me. This is the God talking. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And now Paul has called on the same God who heard Moses when he prayed an intercessory prayer for Israel. The same God that heard Elijah when he prayed for drought and then for fire and then for rain. The same God that heard Hannah when she cried that God would give her a son. The same God that heard David when he cried out in repentance, confession, and asked God for mercy. God faithfully replies. The problem for some of us, when we accuse God of not answering our prayer, is that we just didn't like the response that he gave. I recently told my wife that sometimes I think our children and your children, by the way, this is just the nature of kids, when they ask for something, if the first word out of our mouth is not yes, can I have that? Can I do this? Can I go there? If the first word out of our mouth is not yes, they act like we're the teacher off of Charlie Brown. That's bad enough when we treat our parents or our teachers that way, but we do it to our own detriment when we treat God that way, because there may be something after the no that we really want to hear. Now, as Paul keeps his ears open, after God says no, God the Son, if you've got a red letter Bible, this passage includes some red ink. It's our ascended Lord Jesus who responds, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, even though God says no, Paul gladly receives this no because he listened long enough to hear there was indeed a greater yes nestled in the no of God. As we examine God's reply, note with me first, it was powerful. The scripture says that he said to me, my grace. Boy, God could have stopped right there and it would have been a great answer. I'm not going to remove the thorn, Paul. I'm going to give you my grace. You see, if I remove the thorn, all that's going to do is help you in this situation, whatever it is. But if I give you my grace, I'm giving you something that will help you in every situation, every day of your life. Which is better? I say God's grace is better. Imagine, for example, that you don't have a car and you call a buddy, you call a neighbor, and you say, could you give me a ride to work? And they say no. And right about the time you start getting mad, they say, no, I'm not going to give you a ride to work because my wife and I have been talking and we want to give you our extra car. Better answer, isn't it? How about somebody who doesn't have any lunch money? Would you give me $10 for lunch? And you say no. And about the time they get ticked off, you say, because I feel led of God to give you this credit card that doesn't have a limit on it. After you pick yourself up off the floor, you realize that's a better gift, right? You say, nobody would ever do that. Those illustrations actually pale in comparison to Paul asking God for a removal of the thorn in the flesh. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you something exponentially better than that. I'm going to give you my grace. The same grace that met a woman at the well and forgave her of every sin she'd ever committed. The same grace that saw a wicked little tax collector shimmied up a sycamore fig tree and said, I'm coming to your house today, and when I get there, salvation is coming to your house because I am salvation itself. That grace is sufficient in the hour of our need. What a powerful answer. But not only it was powerful, it was plentiful. For the Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. For many years in our church, we've sung the little chorus that says, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. And church, I've come to tell you, His grace is enough. You say, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't have to. It's enough. You say, you don't know what I'm dealing with, preacher. I don't have to. I can tell you this. The grace of Jesus Christ is not only enough, it's more than enough. And when you get to the end of that rope and you tie some more rope onto the end of that rope, it'll be enough when you get down to the bottom of that rope, because you cannot exhaust the measureless, boundless, limitless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to have physical healing if you've got the grace of Jesus. You don't have to have a financial breakthrough if you've got the grace of Jesus. You don't have to have deliverance from a specific circumstance if you've got the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet I will praise him because I've experienced his marvelous, boundless grace. You can say, the bank may come and repo my car. They may foreclose on my house. The economy may take my job. Rebellion may take my child. Gossip may take my reputation. Alzheimer's may take my mind. Cancer may take my life. But in the end, I've got everything I need because the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for me. God's answer was powerful. It was plentiful. Thirdly, it was purposeful. Look at the Lord's answer in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For, F-O-R, for, power is perfected in weakness. That word for is a connecting word. He's giving Paul the reason. Paul, there's purpose in your pain. Paul, there's meaning and message and ministry even in your misery. Paul, I'm leaving it there. Are you listening to me? I'm leaving your problem alone because it's going to be an opportunity for the glory of Jesus to shine. For you see, if you've never been weak, you don't know His strength. If you've never been sick, you'll never know His healing. If you've never been lonely, you won't know His comfort. But God says to Paul and to some of us today, when you get knocked down, I'm going to leave you there long enough to let you know I'm the only one that can come and lift you up. Because when you get flat on your back and you empty yourself of you, that is exactly where I want you to be, because you'll realize anything that happens in your life, it wasn't you, it was me. And when you can't do it, I'll show up and prove that I can. When you don't know how, I'll show up and let you know that I know how. When you say you're not, I will prove that I am. Paul, there's a purpose behind this thorn. I'm going to glorify my son, Jesus. And in that, we move to the third and final point in this lesson today. The request of Paul, the reply of providence, the response of praise. At the end of verse 9 and then in verse 10, Paul begins to glory in his weaknesses. Now, I don't know any other context in when it's a good thing to boast about, brag about your own inability and weakness. For example, go by the mechanic, see a sign out front that says, bad service and high prices served here. Or how about the marquee in front of the restaurant that says, bad food, slow service, high prices served cold. It wouldn't be in business very long. But Paul says, I'm going to glory in the fact. That word means I'm going to rave about it. I'm going to brag about it. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. How did he pull that off? It's because he heard there was something nestled in the 12 words that Jesus spoke. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul came to learn that the secret to living a life that brought greater and ultimate glory to Christ was a life of weakness. And he says, if that's the secret, then I want to brag about and boast in and rave about my own inability and weakness. He's learned some things here that make his response make sense to the people of God. Number one, there's the strength he experienced. Verse 9 continues, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Instead of pouting, he's praising. Instead of whining, he's worshiping. Instead of griping, he's glorying. Why? Because he realizes that the power of Jesus Christ is about to be demonstrated in his life. This is what he said over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we've noted many times that that verse doesn't have anything to do with you winning a football game or getting the job. Paul writes the book of Philippians from a prison. And when he is suffering hardship and persecution, if you're listening, say amen. If you've tuned out, tune back in. Paul is experiencing tremendous hardship. The kind that make people scratch their head and think, how in God's name are you enduring that? How are you persevering, Paul? It doesn't make any sense. Paul, how are you making it? And from the bottom of the depth of his despair, he says, here's how I can make it, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In its context, that verse is better spoken at the bottom of the deepest valley than at the top of the highest mountain. How are you getting through it, Paul? Through the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to me carefully, you're never in a better place to bring glory and honor to Jesus than when a lost world watches you deal with a thorn in the flesh and you do it with a power from another world. Knowing that you are being held up and sustained by an unseen hand from an unseen God, and you can say, this is the strength of Jesus Christ being manifest in my life. The strength he experienced. Note also the Savior he exalted. Verse 9 concludes, "So that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And near the end of verse 10, he explains why he's going to brag on his weaknesses. He says, "For Christ's sake." Now here is what your pastor believes is really the key. This is the crux of how you can tell God, thank you for the thorn. Because Paul's greatest aim was the glory of Christ. If your greatest goal is personal happiness, an answer like this will drive you nuts. Preacher, don't you think God wants me to be happy? No. No, I don't. I do believe he wants you to have joy unspeakable and full of glory, but when most people ask, don't you think God wants me to be happy, what they mean is, don't you think God's going to bless whatever it is that I want to do? And the answer to that is absolutely not. But if your goal is personal happiness, you're not going to like it when God tells you no. If your goal is personal comfort, you're not going to like it when God tells you no. If your prayer life is not about asking God to use you, but really you're trying to use God, God's not going to be used like some celestial vending machine. And if your goal in life is to get what you can get out of God rather than pursuing the fact that you want God to get everything he wants out of you, you're not going to like it when God tells you no. But if your life's aim and goal is the glory of God, then you will say, Lord, if I've heard you rightly and you're going to get more glory from me keeping this thorn and responding rightly, then Father, I want to ask you in Jesus' name, please by your mercy, don't take this thorn away. God, leave it there. Because if I give Jesus greater glory by dealing with the thorn, that means Jesus will get less glory if you answer my prayer and the thorn is removed. And so, God, I am begging you, please don't take this problem away. I want Jesus to be exalted. And Paul knew he had more strength and more glory for Christ with the thorn than he would have had without it. And so he doesn't merely respond, okay, God, I'll accept it if that's your will. No, he says, I'm glorying in my distresses, my weakness, my infirmities, my persecution. The Savior he exalted, the strength he experienced. Finally, there's the struggle that he embraced. Verse 10, therefore I am well content. Again, not just willing to put up with it. I'm glad about it. I'm satisfied with it. I'm content with weakness, insult, distress, persecution, difficulty for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then he is strong. If I testify to you for just a moment, this week, this very week, is a bit of an anniversary for me. The last 4 years of my life have been, without question, the most difficult. Thankfully, not because of this church. No struggle here by God's grace. Thankfully, not because of my marriage. I'm married to the greatest Christian that's ever lived next to Jesus. And, well, she would rival Paul. But parenting, aging, I mean, sickness and issues in my own body and certainly denominational life. But as I kind of marked an anniversary this week, I look back on the challenges that I've gone through, and I want you to listen to me carefully. While I would not have willingly chosen this, when I look at how God has used it to sanctify me, to confront me in my sin, to strengthen me in my weaknesses, and to grow me more into the image of Christ, I can tell you by God's grace through faith, I would not change a thing. There was an old song I used to sing growing up. It said, whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. Whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. Whatever it takes to be more like you. That's what I'll be willing to do. In medieval times, there was a stonemason down by the sidewalk beside a vast cathedral. With a hammer and chisel in hand, he was shaping this tiny little pyramid. A passerby came by and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm working on the cathedral. I said, doesn't look like you're working on the cathedral to me. He said, oh, yes, I'm working on the top piece that's going to go way up there at the top of the main steeple. He said, well, why are you working on it down here instead of up there? He said, I'm working on it down here so that when it gets up there, it'll fit. You know, that's what God is doing with us. He's working on us down here so that we'll fit better when we get up there. And in that work of shaping, sometimes he might use a hammer and a chisel. But more times than not, he'll use a thorn.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.